2 Samuel 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? When the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat?" He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jebediah. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messages to David saying, "I have fought against Rabbah and have taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city and it will be named after me." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brick making. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem.
Th- Father, we want to thank you for the journey we've been on here in 2 Samuel so far. And it's been challenging. It's been eye-opening. At times, it's been hard and confusing even. And yet always we see that even these old narrative texts have just got so much to say to us in the here and now as we live as your people. You spoke to your people then. You're at work in their lives. You always have been through history and you still are now. And that's just such a great thing. Thank you that we can come together like this and just invest half an hour of our time each week into really grappling with what your word has to say to us. But we pray that you protect us from turning this into just some intellectual exercise or some opportunity just to zone out and vague out and get distracted. Please, would you give us the focus that we need? Help us to really zero in. Help us to do the hard work. We pray just for the mental energy and ability to concentrate. Pray for me that I wouldn't get in the way of what your text has to say either, because we know that I am a fallible man, but this is your infallible word, a word that's without error, that is holy, that is powerful, and that works mighty things in our lives. And that's what we want today. We want this to be a life-changing experience. So please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, be at work in us, we pray, and make us more like your precious Son. In his name we pray, amen. Well, forgiveness. Forgiveness plays a pretty important role in our human experience. I think it's fair to say for most of us, it's very, very important. Very important to our lives. I was reading an article the other day. It was written by an American journalist, a guy called Tom Horman Jr. And he was actually working on a piece that was a forgiveness story in and of itself. He was writing about this great sort of forgiveness story between an old student and his teacher. But as he was writing this piece, he actually started to reflect himself upon one of his own yearnings for forgiveness and started to write a bit of an article about that. And I thought I'd just read a piece to you because it really kind of, I think, taps into the yearning for forgiveness that we often have and just why forgiveness is such a powerful thing. So Tom Horman Jr. writes this. He wrote, "My third grade teacher organised a secret Christmas gift exchange. On the big day, we sat in a circle to open our gifts in front of our classmates. The teacher instructed us to announce the name of the gift giver, who would then stand and be applauded. Every kid ripped open a fancy package containing a new toy. Then it was my turn. The teacher handed me something that had been wrapped in paper that was clearly reused. It was so wrinkled and retaped that the colours had faded. With everyone watching, I peeled back the paper and pulled out a cheap paperback book with torn and dirty pages. Tucked inside was a handwritten note identifying the girl who gave it to me. When I announced her name, my classmates started laughing. Her gift was yet another indication of just how different this girl was than the rest of us. She'd arrived late to class, her hair wet and unkempt. She didn't have friends, and the popular students made fun of her because she wore old clothes and shoes. Only later in life did I understand that she obviously came from a terribly poor family. Even though this incident happened nearly 50 years ago, I remember that afternoon as if it was yesterday. As the class laughed, this 8-year-old girl turned in her chair to hide her tears while the teacher unsuccessfully tried to restore order in a class that had turned on the weakest among us. At that moment, I was so worried about what the popular kids would think. They'd think that this girl and I were friends. So I didn't thank her or even acknowledge the gift. Only decades later did I realise that what I did next was unforgivable. I tossed the book in the garbage. Months later, the girl left school. I never saw her again. The school I attended has been torn down. I've forgotten the names of many of my old classmates, but not hers. For years, I wanted to apologise. Once I even typed her name into an internet search field. But I found nothing. And I realised then that my story, the one with no news, was about something more powerful than news. And he's right. Forgiveness, it's a powerful thing. It's a very powerful thing. And sometimes we can be literally overcome with our desperate need for it. And it's interesting, when you read Psalm 51, which Marcus read out to us earlier on, as he pointed out, it's a psalm written by David somewhere around the time of chapter 12, verse 13. But when you read that psalm, when you read Psalm 51, you see that's exactly where King David is in this chapter. He's in a situation where he is acutely aware of his desperate need for forgiveness. Let me read to you again just some of the prayer that he prays in that psalm. It's for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So there we go, there's the context. Very clearly, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. But listen to what he prays. He prays, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." Now, those are the words of a man yearning for forgiveness, just yearning, crying out for it. And of course, when we've been reading through the Samuel narrative, you know, when we started back and we've read through chapter 11 and we saw that story, and now here we are in chapter 12, the big question is really, well, what's God going to do in response to that sin? If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that the sin was just horrendous back in chapter 11. He's taken another man's wife, he's got her pregnant, he's tried to lie and cheat the man, and when that ultimately didn't work, he had him put to death. It's as bad as it gets. And if you were here the other week, you'd know that the literature in chapter 11, it just goes to these great lengths and draws basically on every resource that Hebrew literature has at its disposal to try and rub in and rub home just how vile and evil and destructive and animalistic it all was. And of course, at the end of chapter 11, you're left with those dark words in verse 27. But the thing David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it looks as though he's in a pretty dangerous place. And the first six words of chapter 12, they kind of heighten this. Really, because there in 12 verse 1, just look at it with me, we see that the Lord sent Nathan to David. And that's striking because you might remember last week, all the way back in chapter 11 verse 3, we saw that the word sent popped up there as well. But back in chapter 11, it's David who does the sending. In fact, as we saw the other week, David is very much in the driver's seat all the way through chapter 11. It's David who's sending and taking and doing stuff. He's the one that holds the reins. He's the puppet master. He's the one that's taking advantage and manipulating and executing and lying. But now in chapter 12, verse 1, the literature shifts. And it's no longer David that's doing the sending. No, in chapter 12, it's the Lord. Suddenly, we've seen the Lord's not happy, and now in chapter 12, the Lord steps onto the stage, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. We're reminded, actually, God is the one in control here, not David. God is not happy. He is angry. And now he's going to act. And if you've been sort of following along the literature, you suck your breath in, because what's going to happen? What's he going to do? Well, surely we would expect some very serious judgment to take place now. after all the evil that's happened. After all, what David did was evil in the Lord's eyes. And as we'll see, judgment certainly happens. But the truly striking thing that occurs in chapter 12, the thing that is utterly scandalous, the royal scandal this week, isn't so much the judgment, but the fact that David is utterly forgiven. And actually, that's really the big thing I want us to kind of grapple with today and get our heads around. The big thing that 2 Samuel shows us is the scandalous depth of God's forgiveness. And that's really the big thing I want us to wrestle with and try and unpack. So we'll do that. We're going to do it under three headings. And the first one is this. The first thing that we see about God's scandalous, deep forgiveness is that it requires repentance. And we'll start there. Now, of course, we're used to powerful people doing scandalous things. We've looked at that a little bit over the last few weeks. And we're even used to hearing them say sorry. So, for example, we could look at Bill Clinton. Remember him from back in the 90s? The 42nd President of the United States, another powerful man like David. And like David, a man who, whilst in power, committed adultery. And if you were old enough back then, you would have watched him on TV say sorry. Or, you know, in addition to him, there's Prince Charles. We looked at him a few weeks ago, didn't we? And again, powerful man like David, again, whilst he's a powerful, high-profile man, like David, committed adultery with another man's wife. And again, he had to say sorry too. But the interesting thing with Charles is, and you might not know this, the Bishop of Salisbury actually made Prince Charles apologise. And he actually made him apologise to the former husband of Camilla before he'd marry them. Because the bishop insisted the church rules meant the prince must atone for committing adultery. And he even made both Charles and Camilla take part in prayers of penitence at the service of prayer and dedication after their wedding. So, we've seen the apologies, but it's hard not to be a little bit cynical, isn't it? When you see these guys make these mistakes and then say sorry. You kind of wonder, how sorry are they really? I mean, in the case of Clinton, he had to apologise again after his first apology because in his own words he said that there were those after his first statement who didn't think he was contrite enough. And in the case of Charles, I mean, would he really have gone around apologising to Camilla's ex and praying prayers of repentance unless the bishop made that a condition of his wedding? The affair had been going on a pretty long time with no apology or seeming ill-feeling then. You can't help but wonder whether with both of these guys, you know, is it really that they're sorry for what they did or are they just sorry they got busted in the end? But when we get to David, we're left in no doubt about his repentance because what we see here in chapter 12 is we see the word of God come to David and cut him to the core. And the way that God deals with David, it's very interesting because he draws David into repentance by helping him see for himself the awful nature of what he's done and by allowing him just to feel the weight of his own sin. So we get Nathan coming to David with this story about the two men there in verses 1 to 4, and he's appealing to David. He's appealing to him as the judge of Israel, which is something that David would have been used to. As the king of Israel, people would come to him all the time and call on him to settle disputes and deal out justice. And you can see there in verse 5, David's just slipped into this role automatically. He's quite happy to be there. He's very quick to hand down his sentence on the rich man. Read it with me. This is verse 5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." He's a judge, all right. and the sentence he hands down is death. But it's then, and it's only then, only after David has, for himself, seen the horrendous nature of his sin, only then, that God reveals to him through the prophet Nathan the devastating truth. The story's about you, David. Look at verses 7 to 9 with me. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. He's the word of the Lord. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered out from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what was evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." And the really interesting thing in all of this is that the sentence that David has handed down to himself, the death penalty, it's actually totally accurate in Israelite law. The death penalty is exactly what he deserves according to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Because there it says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbour, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. He's hit the nail on the head with what he's handed down to himself. He's been brought to a place where he sees the absolute evil of his own actions. And it's quite an amazing process, really, especially when you consider where he was back in chapter 11, verse 25, you know, where he tells Joab, don't let this whole affair be evil in your eyes. Don't worry about it. But what we see here is that God's words have just cut straight through him, convicted him of his sin, and helped him just to see and feel the weight of what he's done. Now, of course, God goes on to show him that there are consequences for his sin in verses 10 to 12, but the first part of chapter 12 shows us that this is not just David feeling bad because he's been busted and now he's got to pay. No, God has done a deep and convicting work in his heart, which leads to his words in verse 13. "I've sinned against the Lord." Now, at first that seems a bit brief, doesn't it? Now, after this great long speech that Nathan's done, I mean, you're sort of hoping for a little bit more than that, aren't you? Just one little sentence. You can kind of imagine David having to do a Bill Clinton later on because there'd be those that said his first statement wasn't contrite enough. But that's actually not what's happening here. And again, Psalm 51 shows us that. It shows us what's going on in David's heart and his soul at this time. And you see that his repentance is very, very deep. Those words that we read, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is what..." You know, those words are deep, repentant words, aren't they, coming from his heart and his soul. So we know there's more to it. But I think the point that's being made there in verse 13, which just with a sheer brevity, is that really he's just got nothing else to say. Nothing else other than, yeah, I've sinned against the Lord. There's no qualifications. There's no justification. Just a plain, clear admission of guilt. You know, there's nothing that ruins an apology, is there, like the word "but"? Have you ever noticed that? Yeah? "Oh, you know, I'm really sorry I did that, but you've got to admit, you know," or, all I can say is I'm really, really sorry. But if you hadn't said that in the first place, then I probably wouldn't, yeah, or "I'm so sorry, but I just felt like I..." Yeah, you know the kind of thing I mean? It just kind of basically undermines the whole apology, doesn't it? Kind of takes away all the responsibility. "I'm really sorry. Stop. Just stop there. Leave it. Don't say anything else. just don't, but, yeah, and it's all sort of washed out the window. But that's not what's happening there in verse 13. All there is for him to say is, I've sinned against the Lord. That's it. God's taken action. He's in the driver's seat. And the very first thing that he does is he brings David to this place of repentance through a deep, very hard, but cleansing encounter with the Word of God. Now, it is just worth us just pausing for a minute here and just thinking this through in terms of our context a little bit, because the thing that we need to note is that God's Word still does this. Okay, God's Word still does this. If you read Hebrews chapter 4, you find in Hebrews 4, there's this great encouragement to stand firm, to grow in godliness, to follow God. And then in Hebrews 4 verse 12, the writer writes this. He writes, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Okay, this is how God accomplishes our holiness. And that's the thing we've got to get. You see, God is on a mission to make you holy. His overwhelming desire for you is that one day you'll be perfect like Jesus. It's what he wants to do with your life. And he uses his word to do that. And that's why reading the Bible is a wonderful thing, because it will change your life. It will change your life through the power of God's Spirit taking this word and applying it to your heart. God will do spectacular things in your life, things you never dreamt possible. You will grow and you'll change as he molds you and as he shapes you. But I do have to warn you, sometimes that's going to be hard. And sometimes it's going to be painful, because this word is sharp. Okay, it can cut right into your soul, deep into your heart, and it can show up all of the sin that's locked away in there, and it can kind of slice it out like a surgeon cuts out a tumor. And I just want to challenge you and ask you, are you up for that? Are you ready for that? Are you up for it? Are you up for going through this David process? And as 21st century Westerners, it's so important to ask this question, because we don't like being criticised. My wife used to work as a call coach at Vodafone. So her job was to listen to the recordings of the Vodafone staff as they took calls, and then she'd take notes on those and critique them and all the rest of it, and meet up with those people and give them the feedback, tell them how to do it better. And through her, I met a lot of call coaches, and every single one of them will tell you that it's a really tough job, because no one thanks you for it. You know, no one likes it. No one likes to sit down with someone else and have them tell them where they've made mistakes or where they've gone wrong or how they could do it better. Now, we just don't like being criticised. Now, so often when the word challenges us, really all we need to say is, I've sinned against the Lord, and repent. But so often we just get defensive. And we want to say all of the buts. And we want to look at the ifs and the qualifications, and want to make it someone else's problem. It's so easy to be defensive when the word confronts you. Look for the get out clause. Whereas what we really need to do is just to let go of all the defensiveness, open ourselves up to the sword of God's word and say, I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready, cut my heart open if you have to. Do whatever you have to do to bring me to repentance, because at the end of the day, I want to be like Jesus. And I want to do whatever you have to do that with me. In the words of Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Well, that's the first thing we see. We'll move a bit quicker now. But the first thing that we see is that God's deep forgiveness requires repentance. And he'll bring that about in his people. But the second thing I want to show you is that his deep forgiveness is complete. It's so utterly complete. I think one of the big hard things about forgiveness in our world is that whilst we can forgive, and people do that in all sorts of really brave ways all of the time, whilst we can forgive one another for all sorts of stuff, when very serious wrongs have been done, in our world, sometimes we can't just go back to the way it was. When something really wrong is done to us, sometimes we might be able to forgive, but we can't just make it the way it always was. We can't go back that way. I remember speaking once to a woman whose husband had been quite violent with her in the past. And this is a very brave woman. It was quite amazing, really, because she'd actually gotten to a point where she'd forgiven him. But I remember her saying these words really clearly to me. I'll never forget them. She said this. She said, "I've forgiven him, Dave. I've forgiven him. But I'll tell you this, once he hit me that very first time, something changed. And it'll never be the same again." We can't just press reset. There's no undo button. In the words of Guy Sebastian, you can't just Apple Z stuff, which is the Mac way of undoing stuff. Yeah, there's not the delete in relationships. But this is the striking thing about 2 Samuel 12. With God, there is that. It's scandalous to think, I know, but with God, it's possible. Look really closely at the way it's put there in the second part of verse 13. Nathan replied, and just let this land on you, these words. "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. The Lord has taken away your sin." He has Apple Z'd it. He has hit delete. He's done the undo button. Again, if you turn to Psalm 51, I won't make you turn to it, but I'll read from there again. Yeah, it's described in an incredible way. David uses the language of his sins being blotted out or washed away. And I wish we had the time to go through it. We don't, unfortunately. But if you read through verses 24 to 31, you see that as far as David's relationship with God goes, it really is as though the sin has just gone. It's just like he's gone back to the way it always was. God has gone back to blessing him and loving the son that he's born, giving him victory in battle, doing all that right stuff that in a right relationship with God and his king happens. It's just gone back to the way it was. Really, we're kind of moving beyond forgiveness here. It's more than forgiveness. It's like the forgiveness is just so deep that the bottom's sort of dropped out of it, and we're in this whole new realm of I don't really know what. You know, where sin can actually be done away with, where it can be just started again. Not really possible with other people. But this is the kind of depth of forgiveness that God's capable of. It's what we're working with here. And when you just reflect for a minute on how deep David's sin is, you remember the other week and we worked through all the details of that and we saw just how horrendous it was and how treacherous it was and how evil it was. And you reflect on that, you think about how serious it is and God just hits undo. Just presses delete. Do you see the scandal there? It's just like it's gone. I'll take it away. Utterly restored. Totally forgiven. And we just got to feel the weight of that a bit. This is forgiveness unlike anything else on earth. It's just so deep. Scandalously deep. But it's also costly. And I just want to finish with this. It's also costly. One of the hard things about things of great quality is that they cost. Now, if you want to buy quality, if you want something that's really good, it costs you money. Generally costs a lot of money. I've got this mate who sometimes infuriates his wife because if he goes out to buy something, he will buy always the most expensive version of that thing. And anyone here like that likes to go, yeah, okay, one, yeah. At least one person's brave enough to admit it. He'll go straight for the most expensive one, the best sort of quality thing that he can get. And sometimes, as I said, this causes a few marriage issues because his wife's like, why did you have to go and spend that much money on that? It might be something like a shovel. But you'll go into Mitre 10, they'll just go straight to the most expensive shovel and buy that shovel. She's like, why'd you buy this expensive shovel? But he's got this little saying that he likes to pull out in those situations. And he says this, he says, the poor man pays twice. Ever heard that before? Poor man pays twice. Now, by which he means, if you want stuff that's going to last, if you want stuff that's really, really good, if you want to buy something of excellent quality that's not going to break within a couple of months, then you have to be willing to spend. If you spend less, you'll have to just buy another one sometimes. Now, in the heat of a marital argument, that little saying doesn't go down so well, but it's generally true. Yeah? There's wisdom there. There's wisdom. If you want quality, it's costly. And this deep forgiveness is like that. It is unlike anything else, but it's not cheap. It costs. But it's not money. We're dealing with life. You probably felt the weird tension in this chapter because on the one hand, you want God to be able to forgive, but on the other hand, you don't want the sin to just be sort of brushed over either. After all, what David's done is just so horrendous, and as we've noticed, there's just something kind of scandalous about the way God just seems to be able to hit the undo button when it comes to David. But what we see in chapter 12 is that someone does end up dying. The death sentence is carried out. We saw the law demanded it in Leviticus chapter 20. And the price is paid. But it's paid in a shocking, scandalous kind of way. Because someone dies, but it's not David. It's not guilty David. It's the innocent son of David. An innocent son of David dies so that the guilty might live. It's as though David's son takes the punishment that David should have got. And of course, you're probably guessing where all this is pointing. Because throughout this series, we've been looking at the way that the history of King David is a sign pointing us to Jesus Christ. And the way that David does it in this chapter is by showing us the benefits of God's deep forgiveness. And we see the cost of it too. That for us to be forgiven, a life has to be paid. See, the thing is, every single one of us, it doesn't matter really who you are, is in desperate need of this deep forgiveness of God. And some of you know that. I'm sure as we started this off and we talked on the need for forgiveness, I'm sure we've got people in this room that feel that yearning really acutely, that have got that guilt hanging over them, that so desperately want to be forgiven. Some of you are well aware of that. Some of you perhaps don't know that yet. Perhaps you need the word to shine into your heart and pierce your soul and show up the sheer horror of human sinfulness in your life. Maybe that's where you're at. But regardless of how aware of it you are, the reality is that you have sinned against God. You've sinned in your thoughts and your words and your deeds, and you need his forgiveness. 1 John says that if we say we've got no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But the wonderful thing is this. The innocent son of David has died for the guilty. The innocent son of David in 2 Samuel 12 points us to another son of David, the Lord Jesus, And it's amazing how you read through Matthew's gospel particularly, you see again and again and again Jesus is called the Son of David. Significant. And in John's gospel, chapter 1, he is said to be able to take away, same language, take away the sin of the world. Someone who can really take upon himself all of the wrong and all of the evil and all of the failings of your life, die in your place so that you don't have to, that God might pour out his total, complete, deep, costly forgiveness on your life and just hit the reset button again and again and again and again and again. And because of that, we can make the words of Psalm 51 our own, just as Marcus did before. We can cry out for God's unfailing love. We can plead for his great compassion. And we can know that he will clothe us in his deep forgiveness. If he can forgive David his terrible sins, he most definitely can forgive yours too. And through Jesus, that's possible. Let's pray. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out our transgressions. Wash away all our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. For we know our transgressions and our sin is always before us. Cleanse us with hyssop. And we will be clean. Wash us, and we will be whiter than snow. Create in us pure hearts, and renew steadfast spirits within us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and grant us a willing spirit to sustain us. Amen.